weeks, we've been talking about what it means to grow into the Father. Because the Father, the compassionate one with the authority, we just saw in that beautiful dance, he obviously is God. And God's goal for us, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is to grow us up. That we start out as babies in Christ and we're to drink milk, but then we're to move on into being toddlers and young men, young women. And God's intention for us is to grow into being mature fathers and mothers in the faith. That, as it says in Luke chapter 6, we are to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. We're to have the stability and the strength in our own walk with God, that even though others are running around as younger children and elder brothers and full of anger and resentment, up and down with God running around, that we've grown, regardless of our age, we've grown into the kind of maturity and stability and rootedness that we have the hands outstretched. And we have hope and believe in people, even though they're flitzing all around. And so we need a vision for fatherhood. God did not grab hold of your life so you could remain a baby or an adolescent having temper tantrums forever. God grabbed hold of your life to transform it and grow you into being a child, adolescent, to a mature man and woman, a mature father and mother in the faith, just like in this parable, that you'd reflect God our Father. So we looked at elements, and really there's three elements that are in this passage, I believe, in this text of Luke 15. And they are, I believe, each profound. And we spent the first week talking about learning to grieve losses. Why don't you put it up, Lenny? Just put the first element. And in other words, that it's critical, just like the father had to grieve his loss of his son. Yeah, go back up to one, I don't cheat, okay? And that instead of running or getting angry or going into addictive behavior, that we're to let the deep sorrows of life, which come to all of us, penetrate and transform our souls. And let that work of loss and grief strip us, which is what God's intention is, strip us of our vanity, strip us of our pretending, strip us of living for other people's approval, so we're able to live out of our true selves. And there's so much fruit that comes out of grieving well. Hopefully there's less clutter in your life. You'll simplify and be more true to what God has for you. But the second element we spent the week on was learning to forgive. And we talked about a lot of immature forgiving that goes on that doesn't transform anybody, even though it looks good on the outside. But we talked about the importance of owning the pain, knowing the debt that really was owed you, whether it was, you think it was $10, and you find out a couple years later it was $10 million. And once you own it, surrendering the rights to get even and then wishing that person well. We talked about the complexity of learning to forgive. And in fact, there's a couple of books in the back of your bulletin I just recommended to. A number of people came to me after last week and the week before. And the books are on the back of your bulletin. You may want to pick them up when you get a chance. But both of those are huge in and of themselves. But the third one is where I want to go today and end our series. And I'm calling it not just learning to grieve loss, not just learning to forgive, but the third is learning to rejoice. And especially learning to rejoice over the small and the hidden things of life. Now let's go to chapter 15, and I want to begin reading at verse 1. And remember, this parable of the prodigal son is part of a three parables that kind of go as a package. And the context, if you remember all the way back to week 1, begins in verse 1, where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with him.'" And so you've got the context of there's not a lot of joy. In fact, there's anger, there's criticalness, there's frustration in the air. And then Jesus tells these three parables. And what I want you to look at is the theme of rejoicing. Because first the parable is about a shepherd. And he loses, he has 100 sheep, he loses one. And it says in verse 4, "Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" Verse 5. "But when he finds it, he joyfully," puts that word, underline that word joyfully, "he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls to his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me.'" That's the phrase I want you to underline. "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And the second parable is a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, again, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then the parable of the lost sons. Now go with me to verse 22. As you saw so beautifully in that dance, when the father just lets rip. And it's a beautiful picture of God rejoicing. The father, in verse 22, when the younger son finally comes back home, the father again represents God. Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And then down in verse 25, it says there was music and dancing. And then verse 31, when the elder brother doesn't want to rejoice, doesn't want to enter into it, wants to remain outside, bitter and angry and not liking the way God's doing things, the father says, my son, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. That is worth a day of meditation, just that phrase, everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. It's that word, rejoice. So in each parable, there's this theme of the father rejoicing. It's so beautiful. The shepherd rejoices, the woman rejoices, and then the father rejoices in this parable. The father is able, he's had a lot of sadness. I mean, the son has ripped him off, the shame, the farm has been destroyed forever. I mean, a half of it to a third of it is gone. Numerically speaking, this isn't a great victory. I mean, the one son has come back, the other son still got an attitude problem. But the father gives himself totally to the joy of the one. Hear it again. The father gives himself fully, totally, he is absorbed in the joy of this one sheep, one coin, one son that's come back. All the problems in the world have not been solved for God. There's still suffering. There's still all kinds of lost people in rebellion. The church is still a mess. There's still people messing around. And yet, because this one person has been found, he's able to give himself totally to the joy of the moment. Music, dance thing. Even though this, in terms of statistics for you engineering, mathematical types, it's really not a very big victory. But for God, he's able to enter in fully into the rejoicing of that moment. Now, what's interesting is the elder brother keeps his distance and is deciding, will I go into this joy? Just like all of us right now, you two are sitting back saying, well, that sounds good, but am I going to go into the joy of the Father? Am I going to not just experience it? Am I going to become that kind of a person? Or do I remain outside looking in? And do I remain grumpy, critical, angry, resentful, unhappy? And it's easier to live that way when you're used to it as a lifestyle, as you know. But we have to make choices, just like that elder son has to make choices. And the parable ends with the elder son having to make a choice. We don't know if he goes in or not. We don't know if it's a happy ending. But we have to choose joy or cynicism. Now, I've thought about this. How can God rejoice? How can he dance? How can he have music? I mean, the religious authorities in verses 1 and 2, they hate him. They hate him. They're not receiving his message. They're going to crucify him. Judas is going to betray him. The disciples are going to abandon him in his worst hour. Everyone's breaking the second commandment because, you know what? Everyone around him, Jesus is the revelation of God. You know something? Everyone around them doesn't like it. They're making their own God in their own image. I mean, that's nothing to be excited about. And there's lots of suffering in the world, and the church is going to get the gospel kind of slowly. And if you look at the history of the church, and God knows it all from the end, from the beginning, it doesn't seem like a very pretty picture all the time. Now, and on top of that, the elder brother is critical. And you're living with that day and night. I mean, if I was God, I'd be a little frustrated. I mean, I'm glad the son's back, but you know, we still got a lot of problems here. Now, the Bible says that God's happy. I don't know how you feel about that, but it does say that in the Bible. Now, 1 Timothy 1:7, 111 says the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, when it says the blessed God, what that means in Greek is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. That's literally what it means. In other words, the Bible reveals God as happy, content, and he invites us to spend eternity with him as a happy God. I mean, I'm not sure you'd want to spend eternity with a crabby God. And so if you notice the parables of Jesus, he'll say things like, you know, after the parable of the talents, enter into the joy of your master. And he describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding banquet. And he sends out the servants to go to the highways and byways in Luke 14 and says, everyone come in, it's a great banquet. That's what heaven is like. And it says they were busy and they had excuses and nobody wanted to come in. But he describes heaven as a great banquet, as a great feast. And I'm just not used to like this picture that we saw in the dance of God, just in this parable of God music dancing over a rebel who's shamed and who's coming back. But that's God, just that's the picture of God we're given here in the New Testament. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of God, that's not generally the first picture I get. I think of God serious. I think of God a little bit angry because people really aren't listening. And they're definitely not obeying the way they should. And, you know, God knows they're going to reap what they've sown, and there's a lot of reaping to be done. And I see God, you know, I tend to see God, I think like many of you, he's loving, but he's got to be a little frustrated with the way things are going. But that's not the picture we get. That's not what Jesus lays out about what the Father's like. And so, in fact, Jesus is known as the man of sorrows, but yet he's the one who walked in complete joy, and somehow he did both at the same time. And in fact, Jesus prayed. John 15, Jesus says, I live and I died so that my joy, and he's the one of complete joy, so that my joy may be in you. I mean, that's quite a statement in John 15 he makes. So, it's as Henry Nouwen says, it's joy never denies the sadness, but it transforms it into fertile soil for more joy. That's how God handles it. And so, as C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. That's why Paul says, I command you, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. God's not asking you to rejoice. He's commanding you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So, what I want to talk about, how do I become a father and mother? It requires somehow I've got to learn to rejoice. I've got to figure out what is this thing and how do I get there? Because most of us, let's face it, we're grumpy. We're grumpy, we're critical, we're frustrated, we're unhappy, we're impatient, we've got short fuses, and our God may be happy, but I'm not. But to grow into being a father and growing into being a mother in the faith requires that you let God move you on the journey so you learn to rejoice. And this goes beyond temperament. We all have different temperaments here. But learning, like the Father, as he's merciful and compassionate, that we too carry, regardless of what's happening circumstantially, there's a joy, a steadiness in us, even amidst great loss, like our Father. So, so that's number three, learning to rejoice. Now, I'm going to define rejoicing very simply as this. It's the ability to move into the wonder and the joy of each moment. Sorry I didn't write it down. I should have, but it's a good definition. But came to me about 12 o'clock last night. It's the ability to move in the wonder and the joy of each moment. It's the ability to move into the wonder and the joy of each moment. Picture your life like an ocean, all right? Sometimes it feels like events are just happening to you. It's like there's waves, and you look at the surface of the ocean, nice and calm or choppy. But underneath the ocean, there's this immense universe of tens of millions of different kinds of fish and canyons and geography. I mean, it's unbelievable down there. In the same way, your life, you can look externally at your life. Ah, you go to work, you're on the train, you know, you get there, do your job, come home, do laundry, make the meals, go to bed. And on the surface, it looks very boring, or it looks very chaotic, or a little bit of both. But underneath your life, God says, underneath the surface, there is a universe of God working. There is a whole different way of experiencing the present than we're used to. And it's that ability to move into the joy and the wonder of each moment that is what is the key to what rejoicing really is all about. I'm talking about, as the mystics used to say in the Middle Ages, the sacredness of the present moment. You see, the past is gone, and the future is not yet here, and you can't control that anyway. You can only know, serve, and love God now, in this moment. And so I'm talking about a rejoicing that enables us that looks like making us aware of the wonder of life. Just appreciating each moment of life as it comes your way. Receiving gifts of grace that come to us along the way. The ordinary things, the routine things. It's even those unpleasant interruptions that seem to fill every one of our days. It's seeing those unpleasant interruptions of people, events, circumstances, that they're really God's gift of what life is. And we think the non-interruptions are life, and the interruptions are a pain in the neck to get to life. God said, no, the interruptions are life. And it's rejoicing in those present moments as you walk through them. Now, there's a couple named Bob and Michelle Smithis from Port Washington, Long Island. And they are married, and they're two of 70,000 people in this country who are both deaf and blind. And Barbara Walters did a special on them that someone gave me a tape that was fascinating. And they are interviewed, and they talk about how their world is silent and it's very dark. Bob, the fellow, at the age of 4, got some kind of a virus and lost his sight and his hearing. While Michelle, his wife, really, she had her hearing until 16, and she lost that. And then at 21, she had a snowmobiling accident, and she went blind. And she talks about the lights just went out. Now, they've been married 23 years, and they live right here in Long Island, and they communicate through a method called finger spelling. If you've ever seen it, some of you are aware of it. And by hands holding, they spell out letters and they talk to each other. Now, they're very happily married and they have pretty good communication. That's the killer. We talk, we can't even communicate. And he has a master's degree from NYU, all through Braille. She has a master's degree from Columbia University. And she talks about what it meant to read 11 books for one summer course, all through Braille. And Barbara Walters was just mesmerized by this couple. And she was trying to get at them in the interview about, like, you know, are you mad? You know, are you angry at God? Life ripped you off. And she was kind of digging at that. And she asked them, she finally said, what's the hardest thing? And then this fellow Bob began to speak. He says, well, it's not that, not being able to see my friends' faces or voices. And it's very hard that I can't ever hear music. And deafness takes you away from people. But he said this, he goes, I am really happy for what I am able to do. And I am really happy for what I have. I see life as full of opportunity. Now, you may be saying, you don't know the pain of my life, Pete. You know, but it's because of all the pain that enables you or hopefully pushes you to look for the joy in the little, in what's in your face. And if you'll notice through history, and if you read quite a bit, it's the people who seem to have gone through enormous pain or almost lost their lives who are able to rejoice in the moment. Not those who've never had pain and suffered or run away from it into addictions and anger and rage. Most of us approach life dragging our feet, let's be honest. In fact, if God approached work like we do, here's how Genesis 1 might read. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, and God has to go to work. He considered making the stars to beautify the night and the planets to fill the sky, but he thought it sounded like too much work. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day. He looked at what he had done and said, it'll have to do. On the second day, God separated the water from the dry land. He thought about making mountains and valleys and jungles and forests, but decided it would be too much effort. And he looked at what he had done and said, it'll have to do. And God made a pigeon and a cat and a bluefish. And he thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up any enthusiasm. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cat. Besides, it was almost time for the late show. So he looked at what he had done and said, it'll have to do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burnt out. So he breathed a sigh of relief and said, thank me, it's Friday. So I know me, and I know I could say, yeah, learn to rejoice at the command, but the truth is most of us live our lives grumpy as can be, true elder brothers and sisters. And so I want to just close. I want to talk about how do we learn to rejoice? How do we grow in this? Because if you don't learn to rejoice, you will forever remain a baby in Christ. And you will forever be an adolescent. And you cannot grow into being a mother and father in the faith unless you learn to rejoice. And it is something one learns. It does not come naturally. It is not a temperament issue. It is an issue of spiritual maturity. And it takes the grace of God. And this, for me, of the three, I find the most challenging because of the culture we live in. Sociologists, psychologists have written for decades about the affluence of the United States of America and the culture of complaint that so marks our country. And it's so much a part of it. It's like we've been drinking it since, you know, we drank from our mother's breast. It's in our bloodstream. And so when I talk about learning to rejoice, this is like, oh, Pete, I just can't even imagine. I can learn to rejoice when everything's going great. And that comes about once or twice, you know, a year. But other than that, I'm pretty frustrated, angry, and critical. So here's the three things. They overlap, but they're related. And I'm not sure this is the order. I'm not sure there is an order. But the first is this. How do we do this? The first is we've got to slow down. Now, most of us spend our lives trying to get somewhere, waiting to begin something, driving someplace, standing in line, waiting for a meeting to end, worrying about what could happen tomorrow, and trying to finish a task so we can do what we really want to do. And so we have this disease, and it's been written about and talked about. It's called hurry. It's so much a part of our culture. Everyone's in a hurry. And so we're distracted, we're rushed, we're preoccupied, we're skimming over life because we don't have time to really live it. And we're trying to do more and more things in less and less time. And so we're constantly speeding up our daily schedules. Now, you know, we read faster now. We talk faster. We even listen faster. Do you know how you listen faster? You nod a lot. And so as you're nodding, you're hoping they would get on with it so you can get on with it because they don't need to be going on all these tangents. And so, you know, the grocery store, the driving fast. We eat fast food because we are in a rush. We don't want to sit in a restaurant and wait till it comes. And we do more than one things at once. We do what's called multiple tasking. You know, we drive the car to get somewhere. We're drinking our coffee. We're on the phone. We're listening to a teaching tape, and we're taking notes. And we're having a quiet time. Want to squeeze that in, too? Let's get our prayer time in with God. I saw my neighbor the other day, and he was walking his dog and shaving. So he was doing two at once. And I'm sure you've done this. You've watched TV, eaten dinner, carry on a conversation, and again, read a little bit of your Bible on the side, all at one time. And our lives are always very cluttered. We have daytimers. Some of you have really large organizers for your life. And it's like the size of Texas. And so we buy books, we buy tapes, we buy magazines, and we feel guilty because we don't have time to read them. And then we buy time-saving gadgets that we don't have time to even read the instructions so it can save us time. And so as it's been spoken, like Richard Foster writes a lot about this, our culture is known as superficial. It's the great curse. We have all these superficial people who are a mile wide and an inch deep. And so some of us are big readers. We read like crazy. We don't absorb much, but we read a lot. And Abraham Lincoln, it was said, read very few books because there weren't a lot of books available to him living in Illinois. But the few he read, he really absorbed. And he was a deep thinker. We read like crazy or watch like crazy, and all this information coming at us, but not too much goes in deep because there's no time for it to. And, of course, we don't have time to love people because we're so busy, we're in such a hurry, and you can't love people in a hurry. It just doesn't work. And so the folks we want to love, we don't have time to love, though we'd like them to feel loved, and it's all frustrating. And then the day after Thanksgiving, I'm sure you felt it. Something was, like, turned on. And you could feel the frenzy. You could feel the intensity as to go to Christmas. And, you know, it's like getting out of the starting block for shopping. And people go crazy. People start battling over parking spaces, like in a whole new level. And the frustration with traffic, which has now increased, and then cashiers who don't know what's going on, and it's just a whole new level of frenzy that happens after Thanksgiving, and I'm sure you can feel it. So if you're going to learn to rejoice, somehow something drastic has to happen, and I'm talking about deliberately putting yourself in situations where you have to slow down. For example, try driving in the slow lane. Move to the right on the LIE and let them pass. Try it. Thank God for them as they pass you. Or, this race for the parking spaces, it's really intense out there. And you know, it's like when you're waiting for a space and you've had someone come and take it from you. Doesn't that kill you? And so now, as that may happen, you just give them the space. You've got time. You'll find another one. When you eat your meal, try this. Try chewing your food. I mean, really chewing it. And really tasting it. And then for the next month, when you go to a grocery store, all right, look at the cashier. I mean, actually, eye contact. That it's a real person there. And thank you. But you're not running through it. You're just looking at the person saying thank you. In fact, try going through a day without your watch. No. Just try it for one day. Now, some of you are big to-do list people. Your to-do list takes you a couple of hours a day, you know. But now some of us can do more things than others, so maybe you can do 10 things on your to-do list. So if you can do 10, just do 4. Or if you're a person that makes, like maybe you have 5 things in a day on your to-do list, just do 1 or 2. Try it. Slow down. It's got to be deliberate, or else, you know what? It will never happen. Because the pace of our culture is intense. A friend of mine visited from North Carolina recently. What so shocked me was he was describing life in rural suburban North Carolina as very busy. He says, no one in church has time for relationships to get together because everyone's so busy. I was like, in Raleigh? North Carolina? He says, you better believe it. It's no different than New York. And because once you get in the role. So that's number one, slow down. But it relates to number two, which I'm going to simply call solitude. Jesus engaged in solitude a lot. You see, if you can't read the New Testament without seeing Jesus with the crowds and getting away from the crowds to be alone, he says, come away with me to a desert place. You know something? The same thing applies today. Jesus says to you, come away with me to a desert place. I'm talking about refraining from people, from society, doing nothing. Getting rid of the, you know, we build our lives in these scaffolds, you know, and we everything's okay. And when you get in solitude, you get rid of all these things you're depending on, what people think and money and all the stuff we think is important. And when you get alone, you realize this is not important anymore. And I'm talking about solitude when you have no TV, no talking, no music, no books, no tapes, no newspapers, just quiet and silence. Now, in the bulletin, there was a little pink slip. And I'm sorry because I faxed it to Fatim on Friday, and the fax just came out a little bit fuzzy. But if you get a magnifying glass, you can read it. And what this gives you is a little bit of help from a book called The Life You've Always Wanted. And it's how to at the end of your day, to have a little bit of solitude. And how, if you wanted to go away for an extended time, what would I do in an extended time of solitude? And it's just some helpful hints to hopefully get you started. But I want to just encourage you to do it. In fact, I encourage you, what I'm saying to you is, unless you find solitude, you're never going to grow up. It's just not possible. You're under too much pressure. You've got too many voices screaming at you that If Jesus, busy as he was, had to find some time, and you're not any busier than Jesus, if he needed it, you do too. So even if it's just a few moments at the end of the day, but you need a little bit every day by the grace of God, and some extended times on a monthly or yearly basis. Now, Thomas Merton says it beautifully. A person who's a contemplative, who knows solitude, is someone who sees life for what it really is. They know the scoop. So they don't get seduced. They don't become addicts. They don't go crazy when everyone else is going crazy, because they really see what's happening. Now, the Bible talks a lot about fasting from food. I think one of the things that Jesus might talk about today, if he was given that Sermon on the Mount about fasting, he would talk about fasting from our home entertainment centers. Fasting, I'm talking about the computer, the TV, the video. Now, the statistic is that the average house in America has the TV on for 6 hours a day. That's a lot. Now, 10 years ago, a Detroit newspaper offered 120 families $500 if they would go 1 month without TV. 93 of the 120 said no. And the 27 that took the 500 and did not do any TV for a month, they said their family life was really changed in that month. But as soon as the month ended, they went right back to their old habit. Now, people watch TV. You know, you watch TV when you're burnt out and tired, right, and you're exhausted. The funny thing is, you never hear somebody say, hey, you know, I watched TV last night. I feel so refreshed and renewed. I just feel like $1 million. What a tremendous, memorable night. I thank God for the gift of TV in my life. You just don't hear it. Because watching TV kills. It just kills intimacy, conversation. In fact, conversation, I mean, they've done studies. You know, the most heard phrase in homes in our culture over a two-week period, they found was, what's on, and move over. So I want to encourage you. I want to invite you just to be radical, to actually unplug the home entertainment center. I mean, you computer people, some of you just love that internet, cruising, you know, the World Wide Web, surfing the net, TV, video, just engage in the spiritual discipline of unplugging the TV for a week. First service, somebody went, all right. A day, an hour. Now, to say, I've got to slow down, and I need space of silence to hear God. And the third, I'm going to simply call drinking deeply in grace, which, again, they're all related, but you can't drink deeply in grace unless you slow down, unless you have solitude. You can hear about grace all you want, Sunday mornings, home churches, communities, books, but you need time to let it sink in. Now, if we can put the video over, can we turn off the lights? And drinking deeply in grace is one of the critical keys of contentment. I mean, how can you be content unless you drink in of grace? Now, I'm talking about, like right now, you're in this room. I mean, just to be able to say your lungs are functioning, you're breathing. I think everyone here can see, you can hear me. Just thanking God for the sunshine, the fact that you're alive. It's something in theology called common grace. It's just rejoicing in that, in the moment, right now. You could be anywhere in the world. You're right here hearing this message right now with that person next to you, with these people in this church, just rejoicing in that. Do you realize the fact that anybody's here even seeking God is a miracle? Just rejoicing in that. If there was one person here, instead of saying, oh, where's the other 699 people? No, it's like, thank God for that one person that's here. And rejoicing in that. And then it was just rejoicing in the fact of, as I said last night, when my wife said to me, how can you get up there? I mean, I was talking about how broken I feel on the inside, how much work God's got to do. And I just said, it is grace. And the fact of, God didn't just create me and grant me the gift of life, but he actually, rebellious, running away, manipulative, seductive as I am, the Lord came after me. And my record, which was, is my personal record before God, saying, here, God loved me because of my record, I've been good. is filthy. And the gospel of Jesus having taken my record and going to the cross, and God's a holy God, and he has punished sin to the fullest on the cross, and Jesus paid the punishment that really I deserve, and all my shame, which it doesn't take a lot to think of our shame, he carried it all, and then he gives me in exchange his record. And so the fact that sin has been paid for at the cross, that the blood has been shed, I can come back to the Father and justice is served. Jesus bore the justice, the wrath and judgment you do deserve for your rebellion and sin before you became a Christian, and all these years as a Christian, he bore it all. And the fact that my relationship with God is not based on my performance, on how I'm doing, whether I had a good day this morning or a bad day yesterday, or it's based on his and what he's done for me. And so I can come before God, and I can live here in grace, and I can drink of it, that the Father feels that way about me. No one's ever loved me like that. And drinking of the fact that God says to Pete Scazzaro, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And every time I feel the shame and guilt of my sin, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, my advocate, and said, I paid for that. And so the Father gives me a new robe, and he gives sandals for my feet and a ring on my finger. And he says, my name is now on you. You're a Christian. You carry my name. You can actually pray in the name of Jesus. You can pray for sick people. You can serve me. You can share my message with people. You can represent me. Oh, God, I'm not worthy. Friends, what a miracle, the fact that God would say, no, I want you to carry my name. Whew. And so here I can come back to the Father, and I can lean my head in his chest, and he clothes me all afresh. See, friends, so, you know, to learn to rejoice, to grow into a father, yes, it requires that I'm always living in a broken way, kneeling before the Father, because we live by grace. But you see, a father is content. A father is not discontent saying, well, when my older son repents, I'll be happy. Oh, when my brother becomes a Christian, I'll be really happy. Or when I graduate, or when I get married, or when I get that promotion, or when my kids grow up and get stable, then I'll really be happy. When I know everything's fine, then I'll be happy. That's a discontent father. That's not a father rejoicing. Because as we go to drink deeply of grace, we get rid of our idols. Things in which we over-attach ourselves to. We're anxious because we're anxious, and we want this relationship. We want this status. We want this person to notice us, and we want this money. We want this position. We want this degree because we want to be loved. We want to be noticed, and we realize that's idolatry. And as I drink deeply in grace, slowly those attachments, my fingers get off of them, and I get free. I'm not a prisoner. I'm not a slave. I'm free. So to drink deeply of grace is the only way to get free from the chains of everything around you that says, prove that you're worth it. Do something. And so the Father welcomes me back like this to drink deeply of grace. And as I do, I can thank God, like Bob and Michelle, that couple from Port Washington who are blind and deaf. And in the midst of pain and disappointments in their life, he can rejoice and say, I am so happy for what I can do and what I have. And he sees the one, like the Father. Go back and meditate on this passage again. He rejoices over the one sheep. You know, most of us would have been so angry because he left in the first place. Or when the son came home, we couldn't have had a party because we knew the elder brother would have been upset. We have all these reasons why we can't rejoice. And God wants to mature you. God wants to grow you up. It's your day, friend. God did not grab hold of your life so you could remain crabby, critical, and nasty the rest of your life. He wants to move you on a path of slowing down, solitude, and drinking deeply of grace, that you, like the Father, as moment by moment in the ordinary, routine, little moments of life, as you say, thank God. You know, you go downstairs after the service, and you're having a cup of coffee, and you're having a conversation. As you are, you think to yourself, why rush to lunch? Let me just take a couple of minutes, and let me just be present with this person. Look them in the eye and say, God, thank you, man. To yourself, thank you for this moment of being with Shirley or Joe or Pete. There's no fire. And begin to live life rejoicing in it rather than skimming over it, because you're in such a rush to get nowhere. What I'd like to do right now is I want to have us pray. pray silently and in quiet. The picture's up here, and I want you to think about your life for a minute, and I want you to ask yourself, what would it look like for you to slow down? What good is it hearing the word if you don't apply it, right? So take a couple of moments right now, and I want you to think about what is one or two things you can do to slow down. And then, when and how are you going to find some solitude? And thirdly, how can I drink more deeply of grace? But let's just try the first two, all right? So I want you, we can just take a minute. Worship team, come on forward. And they're going to play. And as they're just playing, I just want you to, not going to sing, I just want you to take a few moments before God and ask the Lord practically for you some help so you can be a man or woman who matures and learns to rejoice.